Well, good morning, First Service. You can be seated. The situation as we are moving through First Samuel on Sunday mornings, again, you know, we've been taking a chapter, at least the last few weeks, we've been taking a chapter at a time, so I just don't want to have you standing that long. It flows better just to teach it in an expository manner, which is really what we're all about here at Calvary Chapel. So as much as it's probably not normal to do on a Sunday morning, I'm grateful for the opportunity just to take you from verse to verse. Probably when we get to chapter 14, I don't know as though we'll finish chapter 13 this morning. I feel as though the ending of the chapter transitions us nicely into chapter 14. So we might save it for next week, but we'll start taking smaller chunks in chapter 14. And then we're close to the life of David. And when we get to the life of David, even the name, we want to spend more time with a guy like him than Saul. So if you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm calling my message this morning, "Your Folly Lies in This." And the Lord will speak to our hearts, I'm sure of, as we give place to his word, which he magnifies above his name. So let's bow our heads and our hearts before him one more time before we begin our Bible study. God, we thank you for the privilege to be here in this place to worship you. God, to have 30 minutes of just uninterrupted praise and worship, to sing to your name, God, to just think on you and your goodness, your likeness, and just to seek to let go of all of the cares of the world, all of the issues and problems that we all represent, Lord, all of the distractions, all of those things that are vying for our attention, our affection, God, we just want to release them to you. Hopefully, we've been able to release the most of them to you, God. Give us that further capacity just to release so that we can breathe in deep and receive from you our portion, both corporately and individually, this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this nation that allows these freedoms still. We continue to lift our government to you, God, the leaders of this land. Lord, we commit them to you. We pray for those who don't know you to come to know you. And Lord, that those who do know you would stand for righteousness and truth and honor your word. We still continue, Lord, to lift up those in Buffalo and Texas and throughout the nation who've been so affected, Lord, by all the hate and violence and wickedness. Comfort these families, Lord. Strengthen our hearts here today. We want to put our minds, Lord, our hearts on you. We pray that you'd give us our portion again. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. All of God's people said, amen. So it tells us here very pointedly, and I think it's kind of written comically here, in the opening of the chapter of 1 Samuel 13, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and then it just starts to go to what it wants to tell you. And I think it's interesting here, and I know some of you might take issue with the way that I'm going to say this, but I hope that you could at least appreciate my effort here in saying I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit inserts a semicolon in between those two phrases. It's like God is not super interested in what this king does, the people's choice king does from year to year. I mean, it just goes, hey, Saul reigned 1 year, that's over, and on to the next thing. And then when he had reigned 2 years, and then it's going to tell you the story. And the reason is, this is not God's guy. This is the nation of Israel's choice. This is what they wanted in a leader, this 7-foot-something tall man, you know, that looked the part. This is not God's choice. We're coming close to his choice, and we'll be introduced again without his name mentioned to him by the end of our study this morning. But it's just a semicolon that represents that first year. We don't know much about it. We know that he's going to reign 42 years. A lot of you probably have translations on hand this morning that tell you that Saul began reigning at 30, and he reigns for 42 years. You know, if you have the NLT, the NASB, the NIV, even the Amplified translation tells us that information, which is consistent with most Old Testament scholars. Paul the Apostle in Acts 13:21, he says that Saul reigns 40 years, And he's probably just speaking generally in that portion. But this is the beginning of his career. And it really is downhill from here, because Saul is somebody who lies, and Saul is somebody who constantly makes excuses. That's a problem. That's a problem for a person. That's a problem for a leader. And Samuel, in these beginning years, the prophet of Israel, he's there to rebuke him on this downward path, but he won't own it. And we're going to see that unfold as we continue journeying through the chapter. It says in verse 2 of chapter 13, it says Saul chose him. It says he chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash. He's got the most with him. And then in Mount Bethel, 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people, he sent every man back to his tent. In Jonathan, Saul's son, he's going to be prominent in next week's study, he smote the garrison of the Philistines that were in Geba. And the Philistines, this perennial enemy of Israel, they heard of Jonathan's victory. But notice how the Holy Spirit has the text constructed here. Rather than Saul giving any glory to his son Jonathan, he blows the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear," putting his fingers on his son's glory. There's this military plagiarism that's in front of us. So you're starting to see the character of Saul. He's got the most men with him. You think as a father, you would surround your son with the most men, but instead he's got 1,000 more men than even his son does, even though his son's doing the butt whooping. You know, he's got the most. Everybody else he sends home. His son wins this portion of the war. He blows the trumpet. He takes the glory. When we get to chapter 15, where we really see the demise of this king, we're going to find him in verse 12 of that chapter erecting this monument to himself, basically because in his own thinking, he's awesome. So, you know, I'm just showing you these things to work our way to where we're going to climax here. I'm just pointing out to you this downward spiral, this downward path that he is on, so that you can see the step-by-step movement of it. And maybe see your own self in some of these things. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal you to you, reveal me to me, just so that we can check our hearts. Blind spots can be exposed. That's important. The scriptures do those things to us. It's good. It's healthy to keep us strong in Jesus. It says that he blows the trumpet. He puts fingers on his son's glory. He wants everybody to hear. And it says that all of Israel heard, in verse 4, they heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Saul didn't do anything. And that all of Israel was had an abomination with the Philistines. And it says the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines, verse 5, this is in verse 5, the information given here, it's one of the largest gatherings of the Philistines in the Old Testament ever numbered. This is a tremendous opposition that Israel's up against. It says that they come now in retaliation. They gather themselves together to fight with Israel. Notice 30,000 chariots. It's hard to fathom. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And it tells us here at the end of verse 5, toward the end, that the people coming against Israel were as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. You know, it's the same expression that's given when Gideon is up against the Midianites. It's just this, it's this emotional impact to the one who's receiving on the other end of the opposition, looking ahead, you know, receiving this opposition, this emotional impact. There's so much enemy coming against us. They're innumerable. This is so overwhelming right now. You have chariots. You have horsemen. The amount of soldiers coming our way, marching toward us, are as if it's like the sand on the sea in number. In other words, you can't even count how many heads there are, how many spears in the hands of those soldiers. And they come up against Israel, and they pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth Aven, this place that means house of vanity, this place of evilness. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, yeah, that makes, 3,000 soldiers on Israel's side versus an innumerable army, that's the strait that they're in, that's the predicament, the conundrum. When they see how outnumbered they are, it says that they were distressed, and the people did hide themselves, end of verse 6, in caves, in thickets, in rock. This doesn't sound like God's people. I don't remember reading any of this stuff when God was reigning over the nation. Now you got a man that's reigning over the nation who's tainted with pride. And look at the chosen people of God who are made not to be victims but victorious. Seek to see yourself in the story. Seek to allow the Holy Spirit to parallel the account to your own life that he might make this a word in season. Now you've got God's people, I dare to say, a bit outside of his perfect will. And you find them hiding themselves in the bushes, in thickets, in rocks, in high places, in pits. It's a really terrible commentary. And some of the Hebrews, they even go over to the Jordan, verse 7, to the land of Gad and Gilead. Remember the 2.5 tribes of Israel that settled short of all that God had for the nation. They go on the other side of the Jordan to that place. And as for Saul, this great 7-foot-tall king, he was yet in Gilgal, some leader, and all of the people are following him now, trembling. So what you do is you step back from the text and you evaluate and you say, geez, these are some seriously troubling times for the nation. These are very troubling times for the nation of Israel. But what we need to see here, what we need to understand is that God wasn't troubled by any of this. God is not troubled by any of what's in front of us on these pages that was so overwhelming to his people. The only thing that he's troubled by, as you're going to see here as we move through, is both the people's unbelief and Saul's unbelief. Okay, so we step back for a minute because we're going to scoop a lot of golden nuggets here and take them home with us. This is the beginning. We step back from this for a moment and we parallel it to our own lives. And we say, Lord, we too are living in some seriously troubling times. It's almost like I don't even want to watch the news. In fact, if I were to ask the room, how many of you have given up on watching the news? I'm sure a ton of your hands would fly up in the air. Your heads are all nodding even right now. Yeah, I'm just done. No more watching the news. How many? You can raise your hand. Be honest. Oh, boy. So I can make up a lot right now, and you'll have no clue then. This could work well for me then. I'm in a position where I can't forfeit watching the news because it goes hand in hand with my Bible teaching. So it's very important that I stay current with events, but I certainly have to take breaks from the news. I certainly have to step back and take deep breaths after watching the news. My heart is overwhelmed. I read through the text and I'm thanking God where he has us right now on Sunday mornings. I really wanted to go somewhere else. I've already told you that back in January. But I knew that the Holy Spirit confirmed to me 1 Samuel. I didn't know how well it would parallel America today. Again, a book that's written 3,000 years ago. It feels like it's being written as we're living out our week from week to week. We too are living in troubling times, honestly. Another shooting this past week outside of a church where college students are gathered together. You know what I have a board meeting tomorrow evening. And you know, one of my main things I'm going to be speaking to my board about is our need to just continuously put strong emphasis on security. Because I don't want God's people that I'm called to under shepherd to feel like they're vulnerable while their backs are to the wall and they're seeking to raise their hands and worship to Jesus and open their Bibles in reading his word. I want you to feel safe and rested. I want you as the sheep of God's pasture to lie down while you're here, not to be fretting and overwhelmed. And I'm thinking, Lord, what troubling times that this has to be one of the main focuses of a board meeting. My son and my nephew, they're playing in a tournament this weekend in Darien Lake. And there was a ceremony there over the weekend, so we had to make our way to the park. And as we're walking through, I hadn't been there since high school. And it's been a number of years, but I don't remember security like security today to go into a park. You know, they got these like metal detectors that you have to walk through, and nobody's like, oh my goodness, there's a metal detector. Everybody's like, this is normal. This is the new normal. You go to a Buffalo Bills game this year, you know, and you go to a stadium. This is the normal because there's such a fear of the violence and the absurd acts all around us that are constantly going on. When we were in Philly last week for a conference, we were on the street corner. Several of the guys that I was with, we were sort of separated for a few minutes. So me and a couple of the other guys were enjoying just a cup of coffee on the street corner in the city and just kind of people watching. It was one of my favorite things to do. And there was this guy with his backpack with really strange behavior and mannerisms. And I don't know what else. There was something else to his appearance. I can't remember if it was a mask or what it was. But he was acting very bizarre. He kept pacing back and forth. So Lou, just goes up to him and starts talking to him. And says to him, you know, oh, what are you up to? What's going on? The guy says, oh, I'm doing a photo shoot, whatever. And so Lou says, oh, okay, because me and some of the guys I'm with thought maybe you were going to blow this place up. And the guy said back to him, yes, you know, and the guy said back to him, no, there's not enough people here for me to do that. And I'm just thinking, you know, and he's probably serious. Who even knows? He didn't laugh. He didn't make it into a joke. And I just think, Lord, these times are troubling. They're troubling for me as your pastor, the responsibility that I have, all of our kids, you, the care that is under my oversight, it's overwhelming to me. But I'm so thankful this morning that all of the things that trouble me, you apply it to you, don't trouble him. The only thing that troubles him is our unbelief. The only thing that's going to trouble the Lord here in this story, it's not the chariots, it's not the tanks, to put it in modern warfare terms. It's not the horses, it's not the horse riders. It's not the soldiers marching in, innumerable as if they were the sand in the sea and counting them. It's none of those things that are overwhelming him. It's simply that God's people and God's leader here aren't looking up and saying, heaven help. I mean, you think back to chapter 7, the Ebenezer chapter, one of my favorite portions in all of Scripture, you see Samuel on the mountain with a suckling lamb sacrificing to the Lord, none of Israel raising their hand or sword, and God just thundering from heaven and shaking the ground of the enemies where their footing is, and him just completely dispersing them from heaven and Israel having to do nothing. That's the God that we serve. But here they said, we're trading that in. That's antiquated. That's outdated, whatever year. It's whatever year it is for these people. It's 2022. We don't do things that way anymore, right? That's the stuff that irks God, not what's in front of us, overwhelming us and causing fear in the natural on the horizontal. So it tells us these things. We're supposed to see this picture. And it says in verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over to the Jordan. Saul is really nowhere to be found of importance. The people are following him, trembling. And it says that he tarries in verse 8 for 7 days. It's according to this set time that Samuel had appointed. Please see that there. They're supposed to be, okay, don't do anything till I come. There's an agreement, okay? You got to get the word from heaven and how he wants you to go. Remember, Saul, these people that you're the king of, You're not the total king of. You're not the absolute king of. You're the under king. So before you go out against your enemies, you got to get God's word from God's man as to the method that he wants you to take here for your approach in your warfare. So don't do anything. God does this in our lives. Tarry for a while in certain areas. And we might not, why do I have to tarry? Why does it have to be that way? Why can't I get the vengeance that I desire, right? Don't we do this? God says, there's areas in our lives that are challenging. I want you to tarry. I want you to wait. I don't want you to have sex till you're married. The Lord, I mean, this is crazy. Everybody has sex before they're married, right? But you're my kid. So I just want you to tarry in that sexual realm till you're married. That's just my will for your life. It's going to protect you from so much. And all of the married people in the room would say, yeah, 100%. Save you from a lot of problems, young people, single people. I want you to tarry from seeking to get revenge in that situation with the business partner or person or whatever it would be. And it's like, man, but Lord, it's been going on. They've been taking advantage of me. They owe me thousands of dollars. And God says, I understand these things, but there's something that I'm working out. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And you're over here thinking, but it's so hard to tarry. Guess what Saul's feeling here? This is, again, to put this in our realm. There's some type of instruction that is given to him, and he knows about it. There's a set time that Samuel had appointed to Saul to wait on the word from heaven for what the tactic is going to be against this enemy. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people are starting to scatter from Saul. So Saul in verse 9 says, you know what? Forget it. Give me a burnt offering, bring it to me, and a peace offering, and Saul, the king, not the priest, Saul, the Benjamite, not the Levite, you need to understand that, Saul, he takes these animals and he offers these offerings to the Lord, even though he wasn't called to do these things. It wasn't for him. You need to know who you are in your service to God. Stay in your lane. You do what God's called you to do, and what he doesn't call you to do, don't do it. Know who you are, know who you're not. It's really freeing when the Lord gives that to you and you receive it. He needs to know who he is. He's a king by the skin of his teeth. He is not a priest. He's not even a prophet. Samuel is. Now, what do you know? I feel like this always happens in our acts of disobedience. God's timing is it's humorous to humble us, I believe, in these types of instances. Like, you know, no one's home, you engage in the act, then all of a sudden the garage door opens. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. No one's around, so you put it on your screen, then all of a sudden you get a tap on your shoulder. Or your daughter runs down the hall. You know what I'm talking about. There's always roosters crowing in all of our lives that follow Jesus. There's always warnings. None of us fall into sin. We walk into it. And we're seeing this here. He says, after this appointed time, the further I read, it makes me believe that it was as the buzzard was, it would have been a buzzard beater. That's what this is. Okay, this Samuel here, he's not early, but I don't believe he's late. I think it's a buzzard beater. But he's like, Saul's looking at the clock and he's saying, you know what, forget it. 3, 2, and instead of waiting for the buzzard to go off, he just takes action, and then as it's, there comes Samuel. That's so God, I think, at least in my own life. When I do stupid stuff, this is how it works. I don't know. I don't know who in first service wants to be honest. I'm just telling you what I feel. You know, again, I'm not saying it's absolute. It's just how it works for me. I can't get away with anything. But I'm thankful because that shows me I'm his. So he tarries 7 days. He does what he's supposed to do, and then all of a sudden it's 3, 2, right? The buzzard's about to beat. It's about to all of a sudden sound. And as this is happening, and as he is offering these sacrifices, as soon as he makes an end to it all, verse 10, I love the detail. As soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Holy Spirit says at Calvary Chapel, behold, consider this, Samuel came. What did you know? Here comes this old prophet, another semicolon. Just pause and think on that. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And imagine, right, imagine he got his hand caught in the cookie jar. He's going to have blood all over his robe. He just offered 2 sacrifices. And he comes out, you know, this giant of a man with blood all over him. And he comes to his prophet. And Samuel graciously, that's the way that I read verse 11, he says, what have you done? And I think it's just like when God called out to Adam in Eden, he's seeking to draw confession out of him. I think that's exactly what's going on here. I think Samuel comes and he's seeking, he asks a question before he says any charge. I think he's simply, as God's man, seeking to draw confession out of God's king. I really believe that's how the Lord works in our lives. Because I'm a father and I'm a fallen father, and this is what I want with my kids when they mess up. I don't really have a problem with my kids messing up. I really don't. I can't, my kids do some stupid things, but they're getting older and they come in the services, so I can't tell you a lot of stories anymore. They don't like it. But they do some stupid things. But you can't, like, I believe in my parenting, I can't ground my kid when they do something that isn't in the rule book until, okay, now you did something I never thought of to tell you not to do. So now that you did what I never told you not to do, now that you did it and I can reference to it, don't ever do it again. Now if you do it again, the consequence is going to come. But in those instances, when I find out what happened and I say, you know, what went on here? How did this break? Or how did this situation unfold? All I really want in that moment is them just to say, you know what? My sister made me mad. I wasn't thinking right. I just want honesty and I just want confession. And being honest with you guys, I probably won't even discipline in that point. I feel like lessons learned. That's the goal here. I just want you to overcome this and not go back to it. I believe God works this way. When I'm about to put my hand in the cookie jar or I drop it in and eat a few cookies and God busts me, I really believe that he just wants that same type of forthrightness from me. However it unfolds where he makes me know that I'm busted, I think he just wants me to say, man, God, I'll tell you what, there are no excuses because an excuse is a lie in disguise. I'm not even going to play that game, Lord. Pardon me, Lord, please, by your mercy and your grace. I was weak and I gave in. And I think that would really please the Lord. But Saul doesn't do that here. Instead, he gives a threefold excuse. Okay, again, we want to stay with the text here because I really think if we allow the Lord to expose ourselves to ourselves, there can be some serious growth in this place. He goes like this. First of all, in verse 11, I did what I did because I saw that the people were scattered from me. Okay? I did what I did because my people are leaving me. Secondly, he says, you did not come within the days that were appointed. You didn't show up. So I did what I did because of the people, and I did what I did because of you. That'd be like you guys saying that you do what you do tomorrow because of me. I didn't say something exactly that you think should have been said in the pulpit. And if I said it, well, that would have been your confirmation not to do it. But because I didn't say it, you did it, so it's my fault. Don't you dare. That's more of a second service tactic, let's be honest. First service people don't do things like that. It's the people leaving. It's you not coming. These are the reasons why I did what I did. And thirdly, it's because the Philistines have gathered themselves against us here at Michmash. It's the circumstances. It's the enemy is coming, my people are leaving, and you never showed up. That's why I did what I did. So I said, the Philistines are going to come down now upon me to Gilgal in 13, and I have not yet made supplication unto the Lord, so I forced myself. He's a drama queen. That's what he is. You know, he's like an NBA player that flaps himself on the ground, you know, when nobody even touched him. He's flapping all over the place. He's acting ridiculous. He says, I forced myself, therefore, and I offered the burnt offering, which, by the way, I think for Saul was a bit of a superstition because it was a common practice for Israel to do these things before battle. So I just believe he took the word of the Lord lightly. You know, I just read the other day the account in 2 Chronicles 26, somewhere around verse 16, where King Uzziah does something similar to what Saul does here. The scriptures tell us, was in a place where he grew strong, and because he grew strong as a king, he lifted up his heart to his own destruction. He was in a place of prominence and growing strong, and that growing strong, sadly, I hate this. I'm so aware of it in my own life. Lord, when I'm strong, when things are well, keep me from allowing my heart to be lifted up unto my own destruction. Because he comes to this place where he goes into the temple. He's a king, just like Saul. And he takes the censer and the incense, and he goes to the altar of incense, and he begins worshiping in the holy place, which was only for the priests, not the king. And Azariah the priest and 80 other priests accompany, strong men, and they say, "What are you doing in the holy place, King Uzziah?" And he gets angry, and the King James is wroth. And as he's getting angry and wroth, again, the Lord has so much humor. You know, when somebody's really angry, I get this crazy river vein that goes down my forehead. But you know, when veins start to pop, he gets angry at the priest and the 80 others assisting the priest. It tells us that in his forehead, leprosy begins to break out. And as he is arguing with the pastors of the church, the leprosy is on his forehead. The scriptures tell us it's a plague from the Lord. And for the rest of his life, he has this disease. And he is forced to live in isolation and lockdown because of his willingness to go against the heart of the Lord. He usurps the authority that God had established. Now listen, when you disobey a clear command in God's word, you too are usurping his authority and acting foolishly. Why in the world, you know, do I have to wait to have sex? Why can't I take her to court? Whatever it would be, God says, "Terry, don't respond. Just hold off for a moment." God speaks it clearly to you, and you say, "Nah, that doesn't even make, that's so crazy. There's reasons for my actions." And Paul tells in the New Testament, the end doesn't justify the means. Your excuse is weak. And I would even take our church this morning to deeper waters and say this to all of us before we move from this point. We need to be aware of even the least acts of disobedience. Like even the least acts of disobedience. Because you might look at this and say, "Well, this is kind of severe. He's a king." Well, I think that the Holy Spirit would seek to draw us to such a place of intimacy with him where we're walking in such a consciousness that we're aware of even the smallest acts of disobedience in our lives and how those things can grieve the Lord. Because what's going to happen right now is we get ready to close the service and come to the ending, which it's pregnant with application. We're going to see that it will be impossible to disobey God on any level and his clear commands without facing implications that will follow from it. There are always, and that's for you as an individual and all of us as a church. There are always those implications. There, again, we have the New Testament to draw from. We will always reap what we sow. It's a law of God. So there's this chance to repent. I would step back from the pages for a minute so we don't get lost in all the information. And I would take it in as a student, which I, by the way, take this first before I give it to you. And I would say, "Okay, God, is there anything in my life right now where you're seeking to draw out confession?" The rod is nowhere in sight at that point. This is just a chance where Father is seeking with you as his kid just to get in the light with him. And then I would say, make sure that we don't start the blame game. That we don't start saying, "Well, it's because of if my wife was more this way or if my kids didn't act that way," right? Let's just step back from it all and just say, "Okay, Lord, I don't even want to play the blame game." Yeah, there's factors in my estimation. Like those are contributing factors for sure. But God, I own this, God. Like I'm a grown man. Whatever you are, you're a grown lady, right? Like I did this thing, Lord. Nobody made me do it. I did it. I think that's so healthy to cultivate in our Christian experience. Not flapping off. When you're watching the Celtics game later, I want you to think of this story. When you're watching the NBA game later, well, watch those players flap all over the place when they're trying to draw a foul. And think of this. God doesn't want any flapping like that in his presence. Flopping all around. He just wants us to own it. Because when we get low, he lifts us up. But when we exalt ourselves, he's forced to abase us. I just don't want to be abased. I'd rather be exalted by him. Amen? Samuel says, "You've done foolishly." I mean, this is where we're going to land the Bible study plan this morning, so please stay with me. Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. I'm calling my message, your folly lies in this. We're sinners, we're gonna sin. My message to you this week isn't, hey, go out there and don't sin. You're gonna sin. I'm gonna sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission, transgressions. Not proud of any of these things, it's just what it is. Till we get to glory, even the older people in here are gonna sin. 80, 85, 90 years old, still gonna sin. There's no escaping sin till glory. We're gonna transgress. There's gonna be iniquity. We were conceived in it. We can't escape it. It's part of the fall. This is the reality that we live in. God understands that. Don't run with this, but the folly isn't necessarily, please take this in context. In the sinning, the folly lies in not owning it and getting right before Jesus. Let it liberate you. Because we beat ourselves up bad, at least I do, when we sin. But sinners sin. And I know the cliche, I know the sayings, they're good. Like sin less as you go. I understand. And we should. We go from glory to glory. I understand. We fight from victory, not for victory. Yep, I use those phrases too when appropriate. But right now, I'm being very, very real with my congregation. We're all going to sin. And I'm so thankful that my King, who doesn't hide in tough times, oh yeah. I'm glad that my King, who doesn't tremble at the opposition of the enemy, remember in Gethsemane, like literally, I'm not just saying that to be cute here, I'm being sincere. Like, remember in Gethsemane, When he's already sweating drops of blood on that cool evening, he's already overcoming against the greatest opposition, the enemy. He overcomes on the cross, not my will, Father, but your will be done. I'm so thankful for my King who overcomes, that all he requires of me is honesty before him and he can restore me. What a word. The folly lies in this. You've done foolishly because you didn't keep the commandment of the Lord your God. That is so personal to all of us in the room today. Here's the stupidity in your life, David Tommaso. You did not keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. That's personal in 13. So because you didn't, and you didn't own it and confess it, listen, the Lord would have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. Imagine the punch in the gut that this would have been to Saul. Your boy Jonathan would have been the heir to your throne. This would have been the Sauline monarchy. But what happened is you went against God, and you didn't own it when you did it, and that's where your folly lies in. So now, look at 14, there's always an implication. When your hand is caught in the cookie jar and you don't just tell the Lord the truth, what's going to happen now, because you didn't confess and I had to bust you, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord instead has sought him a man after his own heart. Y'all, listen, this is crazy. This is so hard to do a sermon on Sundays. I see too much. I feel like a running back with the ball and I just keep seeing holes. And I got to hit him all the way to the end zone. Because this is too much for me right now. David isn't even born, and God's calling him a man after his own heart. This is King David, by the way, right here in this verse. I won't bust it open too much, because we're going to spend so much time with him in the weeks to come. But God says, you have been rejected, Saul, and your lineage, Saul, because of your cowardness, Saul, and your folly, Saul, in disregarding God's word. Rather, God chooses a man that is after his own heart. That could mean so many things. It can mean somebody who's going to chase after God's heart. It's great to be a chaser of God's heart. It could also mean somebody who likes the same things as. Like, you know, we go out for ice cream later to Abbott's, and you order, you're in ahead of me in the line, and you get a chocolate almond and a waffle cone dipped with rainbow sprinkles. I would say to you, man, you are a man after my heart, which means we like the same things. We value the same things. David values like God values. So Saul, you've been rejected. You're out. David is in because God can't work hand in hand with a king who disobeys his word. And David isn't even born. This is 10 years if my brain is working right. The allergy's got me a little foggy, but if my brain's working right, we learn that Saul takes the throne at 30. He reigns for 42 years. Then this is a decade before David's mother even conceives him, as he too will take the throne at 30. And God's speaking about his life as though it already were. He calls those things that are not yet what they will be. It's this man who's not even, you girls that are pregnant or cute, you post, you know, my baby's the size of a peach this week. Or my baby's the size of corn on the cob, you know. Or, you know, I remember all the food things that you say what your baby's the size of. And you guys post all of that stuff. What with the first kid or two? You don't do anything as you keep going. And God is saying to all of us this morning, before I even formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. All of your days were fashioned before me. And then we take it full circle to how this message has been going. We say, so why would we pretend to the very God who knows everything about us? If we ascend to the heights of the heaven, he's there. If we descend to the depths of the earth, he is there. Why would we pretend that we don't know what he's talking about when he catches us in it? How stupid. Psalm 14 says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. In the Bible, the heart is the epicenter for the mind, for the will, for the emotions. In other words, what the Bible is telling me and you about a fool, it's not saying like that idiot says that there is no God. That's not an intellectual thing. It's a moral capacity. It's in his heart that he says it. And we're saying there is no God, or listen, maybe we aren't atheists. Probably not. I don't think we're atheists. But what we're saying, when we play the role of a fool, is what God says doesn't matter. I like her. Let it start to hit. We got to, or else we were wasting our whole, well, we wasted each other's time. We should have been on the golf course or at Wegmans. Let's make this applicable. What's going on right now is this. He saw every day of yours lived out before you were even conceived in your mother's womb. So why are you playing games? Own it. She's married, back off. You hit him, you lose your whole reputation. Let God deal with it. You go to court, it's going to make a mess. Let it go. Vengeance is mine, I will reveal. See what I'm saying here? There's such instruction all throughout. Tarry, wait, sit, don't do anything yet. There's a word from heaven that you're reliant on that you don't even know in the instant. And if you get ahead of yourself, you're going to make a mess. He wouldn't do it. God says, here's the implication now. You're rejected. You're out. David is going to sin. You would probably say, if I describe the sins of the two men that we all know about, we don't know about all their sins, but if I put this sin in front of you, and then I put David's sin in front of you, do you all know what I mean when I say David's sin? Of course you do. Everybody knows about David's sin. That's what's one of the things that authenticate the Bible. It tells you all the weaknesses of God's people. If this were a fake book, if it were a fable, the weaknesses wouldn't be included. No author does that about their main characters. David is the most written about, one of the most written about Old Testament characters. God tells you very explicitly about his sin. You know what I'm talking about, adultery and murder. If I put adultery and murder in front of you versus getting ahead of the Lord and disregarding a command, and I said, which is worse, church, and I didn't tell you anybody's names, I'm sure of it that 99.9% of you would vote the adultery and the murder. And isn't it interesting to you that that's the person that God is saying that I'm going to use, that I'm going to work with, hand in hand with, versus the person over here? Isn't that interesting? Because it's a heart thing. David's not a fool. When David's confronted with sin, he's going to own it, and he's going to say, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. And he's going to get low before God. Saul makes excuses. He says, it's the people's fault. It's the enemy's oppression against us, opposition coming against us, and it's your fault. And he plays the blame game, and he makes excuses. And it's so amazing to me that God says, I can't work with somebody who does this. I would rather work with somebody whose heart is after my heart, who values what I value, who chases after me, and somebody who understands the importance of being broken and contrite in my presence. If that is what I have, then I can continuously lift them up and breathe life into them again and work with them. Look at Peter. Look all through the Bible. Now, this starts to turn into a whole other sermon, but it's 10:13, so we close. But we look at these things and we sit back because the way that he walks away, I mean, Samuel leaves. He gives him this word. That this is where we'll bookmark, verse 15. Samuel arises. He leaves from Gilgal to Gibeah and Benjamin. And I try to picture, I try to visualize the ending of the verse. And it says that Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men, and he makes his way to where he heads to. And I think to myself, what a sad scene to have him walk away from the man of God without the word of God in troubling times. It's already hard enough to be, I have to make this because it doesn't close here, so I have to improvise, and I will. It's already hard enough to live in troubling times. You know, Old Testament, they were distressed. You know what we say in 2022? We've really come far. We say we're stressed. We just got rid of the dis. They were distressed, we're stressed. These are already really stressful times. I mean, just going to get gas alone, it's very stressful. Just filling your tank, it's like, man, this stinks. A lot of stress all around us, seriously. But you know what makes the stressful times even worse? Going your way without God. You leaving the service this morning distant from God. You leaving the service this morning without receiving your portion from the Lord. Samuel had a portion from God and a clear-cut instruction for this man and for the people under him to walk in, a path to walk in so they could experience victory. But instead of experiencing victory, Saul's a victim to his folly. And I just sit back very soberly from this and I say, God, please help me and this whole congregation not to go in the way of Saul. Amen. However that looks in our own lives, I trust that the Holy Spirit will hone in like the surgeon that he is and apply it appropriately. So we're going to close the service. It's not a low note. Jesus overcame. He bore all of our shame for us. Amen. All the shame, all the guilt, all the condemnation, all of the sin, Jesus became for us so that we can become the righteousness of God, which allows it to just be a one-step turn to. I'm just turning towards you, God, in my confession. And what we do at the close of every service is I invite pastors, elders to come forward, which, gentlemen, you can come down now at this time. They're not doing a security duty. They're here to pray with you, to receive you, so that if there's something deep in your life, if you're in a place of, I'm not sure which way I'm going to go yet, then turn to some of these guys who are under shepherds, or chief shepherd, that want to come alongside of you and see you have the victory. Don't leave here playing the role of a fool. Don't leave here, like the Proverbs say, taking fire in your bosom, thinking that you're not going to get burned. Don't be so haughty and audacious to behave in such a way. Just God, this is where I'm at. These guys are acquainted with it. They understand. We're all acquainted with it. There's no temptation that besets any person in this room that we aren't familiar with ourselves. I mean, we get it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three vices. And let's see Jesus make you an overcomer. You know, that's what it's all about. So God, I pray as we get ready to sing to you and, you know, walk out of church another Sunday, I just pray that it wouldn't be just that. I just pray for this congregation that's under the hearing of my voice, Lord, that it wouldn't just be role play or another thing to cross off the list that we got done with our day, the start of the week. But Lord, that this would be real and intimate and powerful in our lives. And any person that needs prayer or just needs confession privately before you, I pray that that final work of the service of your Spirit would be done during this song. That Jesus, you might be exalted in our lives. We give you the thanks and the glory that you alone are deserving of. And it's in Jesus' most precious name that all of God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.